Today I want to talk about spiritual and emotional maturity. As we look out at the world around us, especially at the media, and especially at politics today, what we see is so much emotional immaturity. We see people who want their team to win, and they're willing to do this at any cost. They're willing to put people down. They're willing to hurt people in the process. We see people who are willing to distort the truth for their own gain. We see people that play a no-holds-barred type of game where they don't care kind of the consequences of their actions because they feel like the ends justify the means. We see people who show such a hard spirit towards the other side. There's just so many examples of emotional immaturity in our world. If you look at the entertainment industry, the violence that we see there, the lack of concern and consideration for people's feelings, the bitterness, we see often the worst side of humanity in our media, especially our politics. We've gotten used to the idea that politics is nasty, it's dirty. We've gotten used to the idea that politicians will always be politicians. They're always going to be crummy. They're always going to be the worst. But I think politics often affects us and changes us because we spend so much time viewing it, so much time reading about it. The Bible tells us that society would break down in the last days and that the breakdown would actually be perilous. In other words, this breakdown would be very dangerous because it would divide people, it would put people up against each other, and it would just lead to all kinds of evils. Paul describes this thousands of years before it happened. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And the list just goes on and on. These are all examples of emotional immaturity. Boasters means that you don't value other people, but you put yourself above other people, and that you're constantly looking to your own accomplishments instead of valuing the accomplishments of the ones around you. Now, the fact is that Christian discipleship is more than just about knowing the truth, believing in the truth. But I believe that Christian discipleship is about growing in our spiritual maturity and our emotional maturity. And so today I want to talk to you about what it means to be mature, both spiritually and emotionally. Now, all of us are still works in progress. We are broken. We have baggage from our past, baggage from relationships when we were children, the wrongs that were done to us, the wrongs that we did to others. We're also born with a certain disposition towards evil. And we have all this baggage. And so we're still works in progress. But Christ wants to change us. He wants to help us to grow up and to become mature. So the Lord is calling us. Now I'm going to look at a text that describes the goal that He has for us, what He wants in our lives, and what that actually looks like. And there's two aspects to this. The text that we're going to look at now talks primarily about the spiritual aspect to it. But we're going to study more the emotional aspect to what God wants within our lives. But first, let's start with the spiritual. This is Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read from 11 through 16. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So let's go back to the beginning of this text. So what Paul is saying, he's saying that God has this amazing plan for our lives. But for us to reach that goal, we actually need to submit to something. And that is His Word. And He gives that Word to us through evangelists, through pastors, through teachers. Now, I believe personally that really it's our own study with God's Word that is the most important. It's our own time that we spend with God's Word in the mornings and during the course of the day. But God has also sent to us leaders in the church, and God has given them gifts in order that God's Word would be able to do the transformation in us. So God's Word is the transforming medium that is going to bring about God's goals in our lives. Now, what is the goal that He has for us? Well, according to God's Word, the goal that He has for us is maturity. The word for perfect comes from the word teleos, which means reaching the goal, and it has to do with this maturity. God wants us to reach maturity in our lives. That is what He's working for. He's working for us to be mature. Now, what we're going to see in these verses here is that He's talking about the spiritual maturity. But I believe the spiritual maturity leads to emotional maturity. Let's look at some of the basic constituent components of this spiritual maturity. The first two that He mentions is faith and knowledge. You and I cannot be emotionally mature without faith and knowledge. Faith and knowledge are the two first components that Paul talks about. And he kind of talks about it in an interesting way. He talks about faith and knowledge being of the Son of God. Now, there are two ways that you could look at this. It's either faith in Jesus, knowledge of Jesus, or the other way of looking at it is that it's actually the faith of the Son of God and the knowledge that the Son of God had. That's also another way of looking at this verse. And I believe that that is a very fruitful way of looking at this verse. What God wants us to have is the same faith that Jesus had, the same trust and dependence in the Father as He exemplified in His life. And He came to this world to show us what true faith was all about. And it was this total dependence upon God in every aspect of His life. And then He had the knowledge of God's love. He had the knowledge of His character. And so the first two things that make up this maturity is faith and knowledge. And there are five different elements of this maturity. The third thing is that we are really rooted and grounded in this faith and love, so that we're not tossed to and fro by the various teachings that come our way, by the various experiences that we have. Our faith and knowledge of God is tested on a daily basis, and maturity means that we are rooted and grounded in this faith and love, and that we're not easily tossed to and fro by various doctrines and the trickery of other people. In other words, we're not easily influenced. We remain sturdy and strong and totally reliant upon God's Word. Then the fourth characteristic that he talks about is speaking the truth in love. If we're growing in Christ, we will learn more and more to be able to share the truths that we know in a loving and considerate manner, because we will be able to view people not as projects, but as children of God. And we will be able to view them through the lens of our own experience. We knew that we were one time lost and without a Savior. And so we will be able to understand and be able to speak the truth in a loving fashion, an understanding way. So this will transform our speech. It'll transform how we share and how we witness to other people. The last characteristic that he mentions that describes this spiritual maturity is that we will be able to work together with the rest of the church. We'll be able to lay aside our own needs, our own interests, for the sake of the community, for the sake of the whole. And our ministry, our contribution to the church, will not be about being the center of attention. It will not be about getting our own will in our own way. But we will be able to lay aside what is ours for the sake of the whole. So here we have five characteristics that describe this spiritual maturity: faith, knowledge, being established and grounded in this faith, and speaking the truth in love, and putting aside ourselves to build up the community. Now, this spiritual maturity leads to emotional maturity. And I want to talk to you more about what emotional maturity is and how that looks. Now, emotional maturity is responding to situations with a Christ-like spirit. So it has to do with our inner response to things that come our way, to people that challenge us, to situations that challenge us. How do we respond, not just in action, but how do we respond in our minds to those situations? And if we are mature, we will have a Christ-like way of responding to the challenges that come our way. That is emotional maturity. Paul talks about this in many places, but one of the texts is Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." So Paul is saying that if you and I truly belong to Jesus, that will be influencing the way that we think and feel towards the people around us. We are not guided simply by our natural tendencies. Maybe our tendency to get really angry at people easily, or to be irritable, or to be jealous. But we will actually be guided by the Spirit of God. So our emotions, our thoughts will be like His. Now I want to use a story from the Old Testament that I think truly illustrates the difference between emotional maturity and emotional immaturity. This story to me really gets at kind of the heart of the difference between these two ways of being. Now this is the story of two people responding to either perceived injustice or true injustice in their lives. And we're going to see how these two individuals respond to what they perceive to be injustice in totally different ways. One is immature in their response, and the other one is very mature. And then we're going to analyze the difference between these two individuals. This is a story we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is where the opening text came from. I'm just going to start with the first verse in that chapter. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. Now Elkanah, he was actually a Levite, and we learn about that actually in Chronicles. So he was a Levite, so he was a priest. He was a servant of God. You and I are called to be priests of the living God. We are called to bear witness to God, and to share the scriptures, to share knowledge of God with those around us. Now, Elkanah lived in the hill countries, so he was away from any large community, and he was surrounded by beautiful nature, and he lived a rather simple life. Verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, in verse 2, we discover something about him. Although he was a priest, he wasn't following God's word in every detail. We'll see that he was a really devoted man, a man who loved God. And yet, he had not discovered some very important things about God's will for us. God's will was not that he should have two wives. God's will was that he should have one wife. But he was influenced by the culture, and the culture of that time was to have more than one wife. Hannah didn't have any children. Hannah was his first wife. And so he decided to take a second wife to have children. So it was a very pragmatic kind of a decision for him. But because of the culture around him, he found a way of justifying it. Unfortunately, if he had read the law of God, he would have read that Abraham had a lot of trouble as a result of having more than one wife. It was not God's will. So we see that this is the source of the problem in his life. He had two wives, and that always ends up badly. Now this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now this text kind of balances the verse 2 for us, because here we discover that Elkanah was actually a very devoted follower of God. He went up to the temple yearly. He was very consistent. He lived not too far away from the temple at Shiloh, just several miles actually, maybe like 12 miles. So he didn't live that far, but he was very consistent in worshiping God. He didn't allow Eli's sons, now these sons were very corrupt. They were using their position to basically front their own interests. But he didn't allow the sons of Eli to discourage him from serving God. He didn't stop going to church. He didn't stop worshiping God because there were some leaders who were betraying God. He was faithful to God despite what others were doing. And this shows me great determination and devotion to the true God. So this kind of balances off the picture. He had failed in certain regards, but he was rather faithful to God in other regards. Whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now this is where we begin to see the bad dynamics in the family. Now Elkanah was giving a special portion to Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters. So he would make sure that every one of them received a portion so that their needs would be taken care of. Now Hannah didn't have any children, so he tried to make up by giving her a double portion. Because she didn't have these children, he couldn't give to her children, but he made up by giving her this double portion. He had married her first, and he loved her, and God had closed her womb. So it seems to me like he is trying to make up for the fact that she didn't have children. Now look at how this plays out in the life of their family. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So here we have Peninnah, who is very unhappy that Hannah is getting this attention. Now it doesn't really make sense because Elkanah had provided everything for her and had given a portion to each one of her children and herself. So God had provided for them, and Elkanah had taken care of them. But she felt hurt because Hannah had been given special attention that she didn't feel Hannah really deserved. Peninnah wanted to be the center of attention here. She wanted to be first, and she had a hard time with Hannah receiving attention. And so there was a jealousy. And so what did she do with her jealousy? Well, she started provoking. She started making life miserable for Hannah. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So this was going on year after year. This was an ongoing, very tense situation that was all motivated out of jealousy. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So here we see the other person in the story, and that's Hannah. How does Hannah respond to this very bad treatment? Hannah could have responded in a like way back to Peninnah. But we see that Hannah does not go to her husband and complain. She doesn't go to her husband and complain. She doesn't go to Elkanah. She doesn't go to Peninnah and get back at her. But she grieves in her heart. And her heart is really bitter. And she brings this bitterness to God. And she weeps before God. Truly extraordinary how she treats the situation. Because, you know, it's so natural for us to go to other people to solve our problems, to share our bitterness with our husbands, to go to the person who's hurt us and just vent on them. But she doesn't do that. She brings her problem to God. Let's look at Hannah's prayer and how it is that she prays. Then she made a vow, saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So what we see here is that Hannah is going to God, and she's just pouring out her heart, pouring out her soul to him. And she's basically asking for God's will to be done in her life. She wants God to intervene in the situation, but she's not demanding of him. She's asking if this is his will, that he would accomplish that in her life, and he would provide her needs for her. And then she's saying, God, I'm going to give everything back to you. So she wasn't asking these things for herself. She was wanting to glorify God with her whole life. And so she said, I'll give the child back to you if you bless me with the child. So what happened? So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So she found peace when she went to God and trusted in the Lord. She found peace. Now let's look at the story, and let's see what we can learn about emotional immaturity and emotional maturity. What can we learn about the story? Well, emotional immaturity is self-focused. We see that in Peninnah. She was just concerned about herself. She had really nothing to complain about. Elkanah was not being unfair to her, but she was so focused on herself that she saw unfairness in what Elkanah was doing. That leads us to our second point. Emotional maturity distorts our perception of reality. It distorts our way of looking at things. So we see injustice where there is no injustice. And that's what she was seeing. She was seeing injustice when there was no injustice done to her. The third point is that an emotionally immature person allows themselves to be controlled by their own emotions instead of actually controlling one's emotions. So we see Peninnah, she had this jealousy that was just raging inside of her. And what does she do? She lashes out at this perceived injustice with even more injustice. Because the way that she treated Hannah was totally unfair. It was totally mean and cruel. And so she was trying to correct a perceived problem, but it was all in her own mind. And then she was committing injustice. So that's kind of emotional maturity. Now, emotional maturity, on the other hand, doesn't lash out. And we see that in Hannah. Instead, what does it do? It trusts in God and surrenders to His will. Now, emotional maturity means that we don't allow our emotions to control our response. We don't allow ourselves to be taken away by these flights of emotion and do what we shouldn't be doing. Our emotions are this inner response to different situations. They're an indicator of something. They reveal what's in our heart, whether we love somebody or trust somebody or we fear somebody, right? These are different emotions that go through us. And we can't sometimes help those emotions. But our emotions should not control us. We are to control our emotions. So emotional maturity is this ability to control one's emotions. How do we control our emotions? This is really what emotional maturity is about. The only way we can really control our emotions in a God-honoring way is through faith. Faith is the victory. Faith is the source of emotional maturity. So emotional maturity begins with the spiritual maturity of trusting in God, of knowing God. And it ends up affecting our emotional life. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So the Bible is saying is that there needs to be that total trust in any given situation. That is the kind of attitude that we need. So to manage our emotions, we need to be trusting in Jesus. And this is a growing process. Now what happens when we trust in Jesus? What happens when we rely upon Him? Well, it redirects our fears, for example. It redirects our fears. We learn about this, for example, in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So when we're governed by fear in any given situation, it actually is a kind of a trap. It leads us down a rabbit hole of all kinds of actions, impulsive actions, doing things that are not very constructive and helpful. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. They're grounded. So trusting in the Lord really leads to good things, whereas fearing people leads to bad things. And when we start to trust in the Lord, we will not fear people. We will not fear what they think about us. We will not think about how they feel towards us when we know we're doing the right thing, because we're trusting in the Lord. We're trusting in Him to take care of those issues. So faith, for example, it redirects our hunger for approval. It shifts our hunger for approval away from people to God, and we begin to see God's approval, wanting to do His will. The next point is that faith also subdues anger. Anger is a normal feeling that we have in different situations. But often, if we're not looking to God, that anger goes further than it should. And also, we allow anger to express itself in unjust ways. But when we have our eyes directed to God, we will be able to discern whether our anger is right or not, and we will be able to control the anger. Proverbs 19:11, good sense, you can put in there faith and knowledge of God, makes one slow to anger, and it is His glory to overlook an offense. Right? When we have our eyes towards Jesus and His love and His goodness towards us, it affects our anger. We'll be slow to be angry, because it will be our glory to show the same kind of mercy towards others as Christ showed. So we'll be able to overlook offense, and it'll be something that we do because we glorify God. So faith impacts our feelings. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul talks a little bit more about this dynamic. He says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if we're looking to God, we will be able to say, you know what, God, you take care of this problem. This is not for me to punish. This is not for me to get angry about. You take care of it, God. And I know that one day you will do that. So we leave things up to God to take care of. Because, you know, anger is truly dangerous. When we allow anger to come into our lives, it can take us places that are bad, places that we don't want to go. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Because anger leads us places that we shouldn't go. The last category that I just want to address quickly is that faith removes our envy and jealousy. When we have jealousy and envy, faith will remove that. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. When we have this peace in God because of our faith and trust in Him, this will produce this lightness, this feeling of life and happiness. And there will be no place for envy. Because when envy comes into the picture, it just brings heaviness and discouragement, and the bones start to rot, so to speak. It affects our health. So one great example of envy and jealousy is found there in John chapter 21, all the way at the end of John. If you remember, Peter, he hears that he's going to suffer at the end of his life. He's going to be crucified. And he asks, well, what about John? What's going to happen with his life? Is he going to have the same kind of suffering that I'm going to have? So there was this bit of jealousy. But Jesus says to him, stop comparing yourself to others. Don't get distracted. Don't envy. Don't worry about what's going to happen to him. Focus on what I've done for you and given to you. Focus on my plan for you. And he says, come and follow me. I have a purpose for your life. We see in these examples that really faith transforms our thought process, transforms our emotional life, leads us from being immature to being mature. Now, I just want to look briefly at Christ's life. Christ had this perfect emotional maturity, and it flowed out of his faith in the Father. I want to quote to you this quote that is very meaningful to me from the book Desire of Ages that describes Christ's emotional maturity. And I want us just to reflect over this, because this is what God wants for our life. Desire of Ages, page 330. In the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. Jesus was very even-keeled. We're so easily elated by applause, right? When we get applause, when people tell us how good we've done things, it easily lifts us up and we feel really good about it. And sometimes it's very unhealthy, right? Because we're kind of dependent on those affirmations. On the other hand, a lot of times we're so dejected by any kind of correction. It's so discouraged. It just destroys our day and breaks our hearts. Christ didn't have that kind of experience because he found his strength in God. Now look at this quote. This is the next part of it. Amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of good courage. Wow, can you believe that? Jesus was able to keep good courage even in the midst of the most horrendous things? Yes, he was able to do that because of his relationship with his Father, his faith. But many who profess to be his followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they are afraid to trust themselves with God. So this is telling us where it all starts. It all starts with us being able to trust ourselves totally with God. When we do this, God helps us not to have that anxious and troubled spirit that we often have in our lives. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender may involve. Unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. So our peace in the course of any experience, our ability to maintain that equilibrium, is a result of us saying, God, I surrender to you. Whatever your will is, I will look to you. I will trust in you. It is a world of self that brings unrest. When we are born from above, the same mind will be in us that was in Jesus. The mind that led him to humble himself that we might be saved. Then we shall not be seeking the highest place. We shall desire to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. So, you know, it is really our love of self which brings unrest to our souls. In so many different situations, it's either because we feel like we're not being valued enough, or we feel like God doesn't care about us. Why are we going through these difficult things? It's this concern for ourselves and not trusting ourselves fully to God's love that creates all this turmoil inside and creates this emotional insecurity. Trust in God brings holier qualities of mind so that in patience we may possess our souls. So if we want to have a mind that's holy, we need to learn to trust. Those who take Christ at his word and surrender their souls to his keeping, their lives in his ordering, will find peace and quietude. Nothing of the world can make them sad when Jesus makes them glad by his presence. In perfect acquiescence, there is perfect rest. The Lord says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Wow, this is a text that we should underline. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Really kind of sums it up. So this also is very beautiful. Our lives may seem a tangle, but as we commit ourselves to the wise master worker, he will bring out the pattern of life and the character that will be to his own glory. So, you know, our lives might seem very chaotic. We may have difficult family relationships. But if we will but learn to trust, God will bring things out of the tangle that they're in. So we see here throughout these scriptures that really having the faith of Jesus produces emotional health and maturity. That's what it all comes down to. And this mindset of faith is really a full-time mindset. It's not something that we take up one day and we let go another day. It is a constant way of living. We cannot afford to let go of faith even for one moment. We must walk in this mindset. I want to end with a story that to me illustrates emotional maturity. It's a story of John Wesley, and it takes place in 1749. Now, John Wesley was this great English preacher who God used to bring great revival to the country of England. It took him many years to experience revival in his own life and to be used by God. He traveled all the way to America to preach to the Indians and preach to the settlers, the colonialists, thinking that he was actually helping them when actually God was changing him. And it wasn't until he came back to England that he really began to walk in this confident trusting in God. So he begins his ministry in a very powerful way with this trust in God. And it seemed like Satan was going to stop him at all costs. He was kicked out of churches. He wasn't allowed to preach in the Church of England. So eventually, pastors wouldn't allow him to preach anymore because he took the word of God out to the people. And so it became very unpopular because normally you had to preach in the churches. Often when he would come to a town, there would be mobs of people that were there to stop him and to prevent him from preaching. There was this hatred for what he was doing, hatred for everything that he stood for. One day when he came to a small town just above Manchester, I think it was called Bolton, he was met by this crowd of people who were against him. And they were really angry. He had never seen this kind of anger before. He went into a house, and the people there were trying to protect him and everything. But one of his companions left the house and was just beaten up by this mob. Not a long time after that, they threw a big rock into the window, and it landed just beside him. He was sitting in a chair. Eventually, they were able to knock down the door, and they came in. They rushed him, and they were so angry, so determined to wreak havoc and destroy. One of his companions started kind of cursing him and saying, you know, God is going to judge you for what you're doing. The other companion he had tried to speak very kindly to them. John Wesley, he stood up, and I think he stood up on a raised surface, and he had tears in his eyes, tears of love and concern. And they could sense this. They could see this deep concern that he had for them. And he started talking to them. And he started trying to convince them. And as he did that, they became silent. They went from being this ravenous mob that was going to destroy him to being silent and listening to him. And over the course of the next minutes, he was able to turn their attitudes totally around from what they were before and to be reconciled totally with them. And by the end of his talk to them, they were totally changed. And he invited them back at 9 o'clock in the morning to preach a second sermon to them. And they came back and they were so eager to hear him once again. Now for me, this is an extraordinary story because it shows me that he had emotional maturity. To be able to meet that mob with the love of God and with the right spirit, it was because God worked through him and gave him that ability. And he was able to change his enemies there on the spot. That's the kind of character that I want. I want that kind of emotional maturity that he had, to be able to deal with everyone with love, no matter the situation, no matter the context. May God help us to have the mind of Jesus in all that we do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is what we want, to have emotional maturity. Let's just pray and let's just ask God to teach us, to give us that faith and that reliance upon him. Father in heaven, you are extraordinary. You sent Jesus into this world to teach us faith, true faith. And we want to have that faith. Teach us that faith, O God. Teach us to have that equilibrium no matter what the situation is that comes to us. No matter how angry the others are, help us to be able to treat people with love and to have your character. O God in heaven, we submit ourselves. We see our own faults, our own weaknesses. We know that in ourselves we can do no good thing, but you have promised that we would have the mind of Jesus by faith. And so we trust in you and we rely upon you. Thank you, Father, that you're going to change us and you're going to make us like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.